Good morning, brothers and friends on Facebook. Thank you for joining us this morning. I'd like those in our assembly to stand as we read God's holy word in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, and we'll begin at verse 13. Matthew 3, 13. It says, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and thou comest to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so. Now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were open unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Let's pray. Blessed Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you again this morning as we gather in your house, and we ask that you would bless your holy word as it goes forth, as we come to that important aspect, even in the life of Christ, when he is baptized by John the Baptist, Lord, with a glorious testimony, and Lord, a blessed ordinance that would be given to the church that now has been practiced for over 2,000 years. And so, Lord, we just look to you this morning. Speak to our hearts, for we ask all this in your blessed and holy name. Amen. Please be seated. And so this morning, as we continue in Matthew 3, this will be part 7 in our series, Moving Through Matthew. And I will speak on the baptism of Christ, and we will look also on a third sub-point, which is the plunging of Jesus by John the Baptist there in verses 13 to 17. And so we continue with John the Baptist as he is preparing the way for the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw last week that there had been about more or less 30 years of silence. Then out of nowhere, without any introduction whatsoever, John the Baptist comes on the scene in the wilderness of Judea, preaching repentance. He calls for people to come, confessing their sins, to be baptized as a testimony to their confession. Then he called out the religionists of his day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees that we saw. And he didn't hold anything back as he called them vipers and warned them of that frightening judgment of God, of those that die without repentance. And he was preaching and warning the religious group of his day in that sizzling fire and brimstone that Christ will burn up the shaft with unquenchable fire. I mean, what a message to preach. Nonetheless, and then you had the setting in our text that all of a sudden Christ out of nowhere comes upon the scene to be baptized. Now, understand that when it says there, then, at the very beginning of verse 13, it does not mean that Christ came on the scene as soon as verse 12 ends, okay? There was some time in between. And as I studied this a little bit further, when Christ appeared, I think it was the next day, because John, the Apostle John, makes reference to this also. And notice, I'll read it to you. Notice what he says in John chapter 1, verses 27 to 28. In John chapter 1, it says, John the Baptist is speaking. It says, "It is he who coming after me preferred before me, whose shoes lashed I'm not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, seeth Jesus coming unto him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God would take it away the sins of the world." So we would have to say that it was the next day after these things had transpired in the first 12 verses here in Matthew chapter 3. And after baptizing Christ, even after that, in verses 34 to 36 of John 1, I'll read it to you also. It says, "And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." And again, the next day, after John stood and two of the disciples, he said, looking unto Jesus as he walked away, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And so, again, we see that it was after or the next day. As we go back to Matthew 3, again, just like John the Baptist coming out of nowhere, coming on the scene, our Lord Jesus comes also suddenly. As verse 13 just says, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him." I think that John himself was even surprised of Christ's sudden appearance, along with the request for him to baptize the Lord Jesus Christ. And this will be the most significant baptism by John the Baptist that he is to be, that he is to perform. Why? Because the person to be baptized now, and you think of all the events surrounding this baptism, made this baptism the most important special of all the baptizings of John the Baptist. And what made this baptism more significant than all the others is that it was also, I believe, a momentous event in the life of Christ as his baptism commenced the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the latter part of my sermon toward the end, I want to deal with the importance of true biblical believers' baptism regarding the mode and meaning, which is very, very important. But for now, let us just consider the remainder of the chapter as we look at Christ's baptism. Again, the only significant similarity between our baptism and Christ's baptism is the mode, because the meaning is different. Okay? Please understand that. Again, when Christ came to John, it said, "Then cometh Jesus unto Galilee, to Jordan, again, to be baptized of John." We know that's why Christ went. John the Baptist had no clue, but that's why Christ went, so he can be baptized. And so he came to be baptized specifically, but to be baptized specifically by John the Baptist. And what amazes me also is how far Christ had to travel to get baptized by John the Baptist. I remind you, Christ was in Nazareth of Galilee. John the Baptist, we saw in John 1 of the Apostle of John's Gospel in John 1, that he was baptizing in Bethabara. Now, from Nazareth to Bethabara is about 60 to 70 miles. That's how far he had to walk. It's like saying, Austin's about 60, 70 miles. So it's like saying, let's walk to Austin. Can you imagine walking all the way to Austin? That is a long way to travel. But you think about it, our Lord Jesus Christ, out in the open, in the desert, and by himself, because it says that nobody was with him, did he walk 60 to 70 miles to be baptized. And thus, in this, we see his dedication, and we see his desire to be baptized. Now, no doubt that John the Baptist was surprised, because in verse 14, John the Baptist, in a sense, protested the request of the Lord Jesus Christ, because in verse 14 it says, "But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" And I can understand the aspect of why John the Baptist would do that, because what has he been practicing? The baptism of repentance. And so as he is baptizing with the baptism of repentance, Christ comes to him, and he knows Christ doesn't have to be, Christ does not have to repent. Why is he coming to be baptized? My repentance is unto repentance, confession of sins. This is the Son of God. This is God himself. And so I can understand that John the Baptist, he protested and he humbly said, not in a rude or disrespecting way, but he humbly said, "Lord, no, I need to be baptized of you." And so the whole reason for the protest is because of the character of the person, which is Christ. And we know Christ was sinless, because John the Baptist's baptism was a baptism of repentance unto sin. And so John could easily perceive that Christ did not need to repent of any sin. Okay? So I believe that John's protest was also a blessed testimony of who Christ is. But in such humility, John says to Christ, "I have need to, you need to baptize me. I need to be baptized of you." And John knew without a shadow of a doubt that Christ was holier, superior than him. He had even said up in verse 11, "But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not even worthy to bear." But what caused the baptism to be authorized is the fact that the mode was the same, that is to be immersed in water. But again, the meaning was altogether different. And therefore, once John the Baptist understood why Christ wanted to be baptized, again, that the meaning was different, then he willingly submitted to the baptism of Christ. In verse 15 it says, "And Jesus answering and said unto him, Suffer it to be so." Excuse me, "Suffer it to be so now. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he suffered him. Our blessed Lord tells John the Baptist of the purpose why he wants to be baptized by John. Christ clearly explains the reason and purpose of his baptism was not because of sin, but it was for the purpose to fulfill all righteousness. But notice again in verse 13, it says that Jesus came from Galilee in Jordan to be baptized of John. In other words, again, Christ came to be specifically baptized by John and nobody else. And perhaps all I can think of is that Christ wanted to also be identified with the ministry of John the Baptist. Why? Because remember, John the Baptist is introducing the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist is preparing the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I remind you that a Lord Jesus Christ came preaching the same message that John was preaching. What did John come preaching? What was the first words out of John's mouth? Repent! Now, jump to Matthew 4 and verse 17. What was Christ's message when he came preaching? In Matthew 4, 17, it says, "Then at that time Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." They had the same message, which was repentance. And so, perhaps Christ wanted to be identified also with the ministry of John the Baptist. And so, as Christ brought the message of repentance, John the Baptist brought the message of repentance for people to repent, to turn and look to Christ. Remember, even John the Baptist proclaimed Christ to be the Messiah. Remember, he even said in the Gospel of John, "Look, the Lamb of God, is to take away the sin out of the world." And so Jesus came, John the Baptist submitted, and therefore Christ would be baptized. Okay? To fulfill all righteousness, which by that he means he's speaking symbolically of what he came to do for sinful man, which is also seen in believers' baptism, which speaks of what? Of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But again, I have to admit, I also love our Lord's humility, our Lord Jesus Christ, that he would humble himself to the point that he would want to be baptized. And it was for the purpose to fulfill all righteousness. But yet, he wanted to be baptized. And he was going to give us that righteousness that we need in order to enter heaven. The righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, as I thought about that, I couldn't help but think of, again, of the words of the Apostle Paul there in Philippians 2. And I read it to you. When Paul wrote and said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." But I love this. He made himself of no reputation. He didn't walk up to John and say, "I'm not like these wretched sinners that you're being baptized, you know, that you're baptizing." No, no. Christ made himself of no reputation. And I love what it says next. "And took upon him the form of a servant." That's what he was. He was a servant of God and was made in the likeness of man. He was made like man. "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and of course became obedient unto death, the death of the cross." What a glorious text we have there. And so our blessed Lord and Savior humbled himself to be baptized in order to what? To fulfill all righteousness. As he was demonstrated, I believe, to the full extent, the importance of his humiliation in becoming a man. Now, we also see that our great high priest, with also being, we can say, consecrated or consecrating himself to God the Father as he commenced his ministry. Not only this, but I do remind you also that in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, all the priests were also consecrated before they began their ministry. But Christ's baptism is basically twofold. Number one, he is identifying with those whom he came to save. Please understand that. He's identifying with all those he came to save. But then secondly, he commands all those who follow him to be identified with him in believer's baptism. And so I do find it interesting that our Lord also identified himself with the two ordinances that he gave to his church until he comes back the second time. In other words, the church for over 2,000 years has been practicing not only believer's baptism, but the Lord's table. And I love that because the Lord partook of those two ordinances also. Okay? And therefore, our Lord commands John the Baptist to baptize him. He said, suffer it to be so. The word suffer in the Greek has various meanings when you look it up. But when it's applied here, it basically means to permit it, to allow it, and basically do not hinder the process. And so when John the Baptist fully understood that what Christ is saying, he understood the purpose of Christ's baptism, and he submitted wholeheartedly to baptize Christ. Again, at the end of verse 15, what does it say? It says, then he suffered him. That is, John the Baptist, he obeyed. He submitted to Christ's demand. Christ's baptism, again, was different than ours. The mode was the same. In water, being immersed. But the meaning was totally different. We come to be baptized because we have been saved from our sins. And we want to confess that we are identified with Christ. But Christ's baptism was not because he had been saved or had any sin. No. We already established that Christ is sinless. But his baptism, again, was for the purpose to fulfill all righteousness. And the primary purpose of Christ wanting to be baptized was to, again, show forth symbolically the main purpose of why he came into the world, which is what? To be the Savior of sinners. And so Christ is basically previewing his death, burial, and resurrection. And we all know, those of us in Christ, that any righteousness that we have is but the righteousness of Christ. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us at the moment of salvation. And this is the only righteousness that is accepted in heaven. Remember, this is why Paul tells us there in Ephesians 1 that we are accepted in him. That is, we are accepted in the Beloved before the Father. So Christ's baptism is reminding us of why he came into the world and that he was going to die upon the cross to save sinners. Remember, from the very beginning, what are we told in Matthew chapter 1:22. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's why Christ came. And therefore now Christ says, suffer it now to be so. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Interesting that the word thus, when it says, for thus it becometh the word thus, and the phrase emphasizes the importance of Christ's baptism. The Greek word for thus is houtos, which means in a like manner or in a similar way. And this word implies that Christ the Baptist told John the Baptist that he would baptize Christ in like manner or a similar way by immersion in water that would fulfill and symbolize everything that would be done by our Lord Jesus Christ, again in his death, burial, of course, his ministry, his death, burial, and resurrection, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christ begins his ministry by highlighting the importance of what? Of our redemption. He highlights the provision of redemption for sinners, again, in his death, burial, and resurrection, by being baptized and immersed by John the Baptist. I also remind you, remember when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, when he gets to 1 Corinthians 15, he establishes the importance of the ethic of the gospel when he said, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you, which also you have received, wherein ye stand, by which also you are saved, if ye keep memory what I preach unto you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered unto you first all that I also received, how Christ died according to our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that was the whole meaning again of why Christ wanted to be baptized. And so John the Baptist obeyed, as it says at the end of verse 15, then he suffered him. And thus, the baptizing of John the Baptist of our Lord Jesus Christ, again, is a glorious testimony also of the meek spirit in obeying and submitting to God's will by John the Baptist. And therefore, in verse 16, it says, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lightning upon him. Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. Whether anybody else was there, we don't know, or whether he was by himself as a private baptism, I leave it to your own interpretation. But the blessing is that Christ was baptized, and he was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. What a blessing, really, when you think about it. Now, there is something also interesting about Christ's baptism that Matthew does not mention, but Luke does. So, I will ask you to turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. And I found this pretty interesting. That's why I wanted to share with you this morning. But in Luke, chapter 3, it says, at verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass, which was probably the next day we saw, that Jesus was also baptized, also being baptized, and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape, like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven, which said, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, this, as I said, more or less 30 years, between, you know, Matthew 2 and 3, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. And from 23 all the way to the end of the chapter, we see the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ we saw in Matthew 1. But what I wanted you to see, what stood out to me, was in verse 21. But I just wanted to read the whole context. Notice in verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized, and praying. Matthew, for some reason, skipped over that. But amazing. It just stood out to me. I'm sorry that here he's being ready to be baptized, and the Lord Jesus Christ was praying. What a blessing. What a blessing. And the fact that Luke recorded it does not surprise us, because of all the four gospel writers, Luke wrote more of the prayers of Christ than any other gospel writer. And this was no doubt perhaps a silent prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he prayed. And this is the first recorded prayer of Christ in the Bible. However, I'm sure this was not his first prayer, because this was just the manner of his life, because he prayed constantly, and this was such a testimony. And therefore, this recorded prayer by Luke is the first of many examples throughout all the gospel where Christ practiced prayer, especially also when regarding major events in his life. So may this teach us also, my dear ones, to pray regularly. As a matter of fact, we're told that before Christ, and we'll see that hopefully next week or the following week, that when Christ called his 12 disciples, what did he do? He prayed all night long. He prayed all night long before he selected his 12 disciples. Then even before he committed some of his miracles, he prayed. And one of them we know was there in John 11 when he raised Lazarus from the dead. And we know that he prayed at the Garden of Gethsemane before he went to the cross. And we know he even prayed at the cross in his crucifixion. And so what a blessed example for us to be constantly, and of course, before major events of our life, to be praying. And therefore, our Lord Jesus Christ prayed in his baptism. And we see that he was praying, John baptized him, and then he was raised from the waters as he was immersed. And as soon as he was raised from the water straightway, Matthew tells us what happened. The heavens opened to him, and the Holy Spirit condescends like a dove upon him. Again, in Matthew 3, at verse 16, it says, He went up straightway or immediately out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. Amazing. The heavens opened. I believe the heavens opened to authenticate and confirm the commencement of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, what a testimony when you think about it. What a sight. And I can just imagine John the Baptist with his mouth open going, of everything that was transpiring as he baptizes Christ. The heavens opened for Christ. As Christ is permitted to look as far as he could into the heavens which no mortal man can see. And in the last two verses of Matthew 3, we have two significant things. In verse 16, we have a supernatural sight from heaven. And in verse 17, we have a supernatural sound from heaven as God speaks audibly from heaven. This spiritual and divine manifestation, again, attested and confirmed the aspect of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this was no doubt also, I believe, also done to confirm the ministry of John the Baptist, as he was the one called out to be the voice crying in the wilderness to prepare the way of our Lord Jesus Christ and to make his path straight. I mean, what a high calling for John the Baptist, and no doubt what a sight and confirmation to his call and great assurance from heaven by God. As John the Baptist is baptizing who? He's baptizing the one that's come into the world to save sinners from their sins. And then you have the descending Spirit coming down to anoint Christ as he begins his public ministry here on earth. And thus Christ was anointed for his public ministry. I love what it says there in John 3:34. It says, "For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." No, gave him the fullness of the Spirit. And again, came down like a dove descending out of heaven. One writer makes this point, and I found it interesting. That's why I want to share it with you. Quote, "Noah, after the waters of judgment had abated, set forth a dove, that flew to and fro across the face of the still receding waters, but finding no rest, returned to the ark. Similarly, over the centuries of time, the dove of God found no home in the restless seas of humankind until he alighted on the true ark, the Lord Jesus Christ." Unquote. Amen. I like that. Anyway, in coming to rest upon Christ, Christ is anointed to do the great work that lay ahead of him. The same writer continues, he says, quote, "Christ uttered not a single word, took not a single step, made not the slightest move in his public ministry until the holy anointing took place," unquote. And so again, as we said, in the Old Testament, the prophets, the priests, they were always anointed for the ministry. And as a reminder, the name Messiah and the name Christ, what does it basically mean? It means the anointed one. And Jesus means the Savior, okay? And so now we have Christ being anointed with the Spirit of the Holy Spirit, and he's anointed again for that great work that would one day even lead him to the cross of Calvary. And so again, interestingly, as you look at these verses, we also have the Trinity at work. All three persons of the Godhead Trinity are mentioned at Christ's baptism in verses 16 and 17. And then in verse 17 it says, excuse me, "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." In this verse, again, we have another confirmation to the commencement of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, as God the Father spoke directly to his Son from heaven to authenticate, to certify his calling or work, or if you wish again, to perform the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can say perhaps three signs or testimonies in conforming the work of Christ are said first. Number one, first, the heavens open. As the Father opened heaven to show full approval of the ministry of Christ and God's power is sent down. Number two, and the Holy Spirit descends upon him to anoint him. And then number three, God the Father himself spoke audibly in saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." I mean, what a blessed testimony from heaven. As God is pleased with the person of his only begotten Son, he is pleased also with the obedience of his Son, and he is pleased with the sacrifice of his Son as is pictured in his baptism. And so what a blessed application when you think about it. We have a glorious, holy, majestic meeting of the three persons of the Godhead Trinity to certify, to confirm the blessed work of redemption. I remind you also that all three persons were together at the beginning of creation. When God said, "Let us make man," and now, in like manner, at the beginning of the ministry of Christ, all three gather, perhaps saying, "Let us redeem man." I love this. Which again, it's also the fulfillment of the first gospel promise of Genesis 3:15. And so here we see the work of redemption of all three persons, because they all have a place in our salvation. Our salvation was planned by God the Father. Our salvation was purchased by God the Son, and our salvation was performed by God the Holy Spirit. And so, again, Christ is anointed, committed for the ministry, and then he gets a blessed confirmation, an encouragement by God the Father. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And even in this phrase, we see another three significant things in these words. The voice of God was heard audibly as he first said, "Beloved." And I love this because it speaks of his relationship with his Son. It speaks of the love within the Godhead. Listen to the blessed words in John 3:34 and 35 says, "For he whom God had sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and had given all things to his hand." Then in John 10:17 it says, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I laid down my life that I might take it again." And so when he says "beloved," what a blessed word. You know, we know that the Apostle Paul would use that word often in his writings, and he talked to the believers and calling them beloved. But how much more here, God the Father, he looks down upon his Son, he says "beloved," showing his love for his Son. The second thing he says, not only "beloved," but he says "beloved Son." Son, my beloved Son. And again, this also sets forth the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ as God's only begotten Son to fulfill the work of redemption. Again, I remind you in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." What? "That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And to understand that Christ is the only way of salvation, the only way that a sinner can come to the Father is through his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And I love what Peter also says. He said, "For Christ has once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." So the only way you can get to God, my dear ones, is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, the third thing God said was "well pleased." Well pleased. I love that. And this speaks again of the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ that he came to fulfill. He is well pleased, yea, as though saying, "I am satisfied. I am satisfied in the work of my only begotten Son." As Christ is the only one that can save sinners, he opens the door for all sinners for the way of salvation, because salvation is only found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way saving the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God the Father was so pleased, and that's why he said that, knowing that in the next 3.5 years in the ministry of Christ, he was so pleased. As a matter of fact, toward the end When you get to Matthew 17, we hear it again. He is getting ready to go to the cross. But the Father gives him another confirmation. If you recall what happened at the transfiguration of Christ, I'll read it to you. It says, "While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice came out of heaven which said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him.'" And so God, no doubt, was very well pleased with his beloved Son. How about you? Are you pleased with God's beloved Son? "Unto them that believe, he is precious." How glorious is that? Are you pleased with Christ, or do you need something else? Or is Christ your all in all? And those of you that are lost this morning, are you pleased with Christ, or are you looking to other things to satisfy you? Oh my, my. Look to Christ. He will please your soul. Oh my, my. Yes. And so the God the Father was well pleased with his only begotten Son. And Christ will now commence his ministry, as we'll see next week in chapter 4. So what a blessing. What a blessed testimony from John the Baptist as he heralds in the coming of the Messiah by preparing the way of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is now has been authenticated, confirmed to begin his ministry here upon this earth to teach us, to show us the way of salvation. Not only that, but to give us a thing of Christ, but to give us a testimony of what it means to be a true servant of God. I mean, what a blessing and testimony we have here at the end of Matthew 3, where Christ came to be baptized. Think about it. And then the heavens open up. God speaks. And now everything is ready for the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this basically concludes the introduction to his lineage, his birth, his baptism, his preparation by John the Baptist, the calling of the Lord Jesus Christ to the ministry. And now for the remainder of the Gospel of Matthew, from chapter 4 all the way to Matthew 28, we'll see the 3.5 years of Christ, what he did here upon earth. As in chapter 4, he will commence his ministry all the way to the final week, the final walk to Calvary. And then we'll see the prevailing resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead for the salvation of sinners. What a glorious introduction to our blessed Lord and Savior. But quickly, so this chapter is seasoned with baptism. I would like to, for the remainder of our time, to quickly just consider for a few minutes, as I mentioned earlier, about the believer's baptism. Because a believer's baptism is our identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism is an important aspect of our Christian walk. Water baptism is that outward act which identifies us with Christ. As the person that is being baptized gives a public confession regarding salvation and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism also is a pledge, a promise to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, up to the day of our salvation, we had followed the world. We had followed the world in its secular humanistic ways that constantly reminded that life revolves around us. We are the center of our life. We are the captain of our souls. Our destiny is in our hands. And the world keeps telling us it's all about us. But then one day, by the power of the Holy Spirit, a lost sinner is born again into the kingdom of God. God changes the heart, takes out the old heart, puts a new heart. And all of a sudden, this sinner wants to serve God for the rest of his life. And one of the first things he wants to do is obey God and follow God. And he wants to be baptized. And so baptism is that outward testimony of what has happened inside of us. That is, that we have died to the world and we are raised what in newness of life to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So baptism is a testimony of being delivered from the power of darkness and being translated into the kingdom of God. And so baptism is that ordinance given to the church by God, which identifies us with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just love the way the Apostle Paul sets forth what baptism truly is, in its application and its mode, yea, its meaning. I'll read it to you. It's in Romans 6, or you can join me there. I'll give you a moment if you want to get there. In Romans chapter 6. For the sake of time, I'll just pick up at verse 3. I was going to read quite a bit of the chapter, but I'm not going to do that now. But in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 3, it says, after what he had just said in the first two verses, know ye not that so many of us, Romans 6, 3, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are what? Notice what he said. We are buried with him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. We shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. In other words, what I'm trying to convey to you, that Paul in Romans 6 clearly implies by symbolism that water baptism is by immersion. In other words, this text clearly establishes the true mode of baptism, in particular because true biblical baptism is not sprinkling, it's not pouring, it is by immersion. We believe and hold to believers' baptism, and we totally deny, at least I do, totally deny infant baptism or any other type of baptismal regeneration which the Church of Christ propagate. Why do I say this? Because there are no saving properties in baptism. Baptism does not remove sin, whether it's original sin or any sin, nor does it in any way seal, help, or add to our salvation. Baptism is just being in obedience to God in order, as we read earlier, to have a good conscience toward God, which Peter states in 1 Peter 3:21, and not putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only thing that can remove sin is the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, Paul here in Romans 6 plunges into the symbolic nature of baptism and immersion. And here in this text, Paul gives us the clear analogy of our true union with Christ. As Paul says, water baptism being as a watery grave, because baptism symbolizes the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, notice verse 4. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. In other words, in order to understand the type of symbolism mentioned by the Apostle Paul here, you must understand the true type of baptism, which is immersion. Baptism by immersion, I know, is a controversial subject because many misunderstand this great ordinance that was given to the church by God. Now, because of man's wrong interpretation of baptism, of this ordinance, it has created great controversy among Christians. As I mentioned earlier, we do not believe or practice in infant baptism known as paedal baptism. No. Because there is not one verse, there's not one scripture to substantiate this position or this practice. We call ourselves creedal Baptists or believers' baptism. Okay? Because there's not one verse that hints or even infers any type of infant baptism. This was a man-made doctrine that started in somewhere in 254 AD. 200 years after all this has been already established. Okay? So baptism, again, is that outward profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a public identification with Christ, a pledge to follow. And all it does, it sets forth in teaching what has already taken place inside of us. Because baptism has no effect whatsoever in the aspect of salvation. And I know this is a great controversy among Baptists and other denominations, other Protestants, okay? But I believe I've given you enough to understand. If you have more questions, I'll be more than happy to answer them. But even in Matthew 3, in the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, notice very carefully, again, the New Testament we've seen open what with the genealogy of Christ, the birth of Christ, and the beginning of the ministry of Christ in the first three chapters. As John the Baptist prepares and ordains, John the Baptist prepares the way of the Lord Jesus Christ, making his path straight. Okay? John comes out of nowhere, like the Lord Jesus, the same way. And we've already seen something. But let me just say this regarding the baptism of Christ. When Christ received baptism from John the Baptist, he demonstrated at least three specific things. Number one, Christ established that baptism is not for salvation or remission of sins. Why? Because Christ did not need salvation or forgiveness of sins. It's very clear. Number two, Christ also teaches by example in his servanthood. He doesn't ask us to do something that he himself has not done. So he teaches us the importance of obedience as servants of Christ, which includes the ordinance of baptism. And number three, Christ fulfilled all righteousness, as we have seen, in his baptism, which foreshadows his death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so baptism is not a light thing, but an important aspect of our Christian walk. And I'm not going to take the time to go to Matthew 28 and Matthew 16, as time has really escaped me, as Christ sets for the prerequisite for baptism, which is to believe. And if you believe, it's because you have also repented, and it all comes together. And we saw very right off the bat in the book of the Act, remember when the Holy Spirit came down, credentialized the church, great power came down. No sooner did it happen, Peter's preaching. What happens? How many, 3,000, 5,000 are saved? What does Peter say to them? Now when they heard this, they were pricking their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ. So from that moment all the way through the book of the Acts, we see example upon example of those that were baptized after the grace of salvation. So it is a very important aspect, okay, in the aspect of a Christian life. But again, as I conclude this morning, I ask you, have you repented of your sins? Have you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? If not, I compel you this morning, come to Christ this morning. Come in repentance toward God and in faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, even now. Because what is it that keeps you from coming to Christ? I mean, what sin? What so darling of your sin that you'll forsake Christ and you hold on to? I mean, what darling of a sin do you want to hold on to that might plunge you into a devil's hell? Christ says he'll forgive you of all your sins. Come to Christ even now. Why would you walk away from this blessed aspect of the gospel? And so come this present moment before God, crying out to him for salvation. And as Peter preached in the day of Pentecost, he said also, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So we ask again, wilt thou not call upon Christ this very moment? Let's pray. O glorious Lord, we thank you again for the testimony set forth in the first three chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, in the lineage of Christ, the birth of Christ, and then the preparation for the ministry of Christ, to start our journey in the walk of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that. We thank you so much. And Lord, I again ask those that are outside Christ, that you be pleased even this very moment, deal with their heart, deal with their sins, Lord. And those of us that are in Christ this morning, we thank you, Lord. We come with grateful hearts. We've been blessed to have an eternal union with our great Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, God, we ask that you would add to the preaching of your word and bless your word as it goes forth, not only here this morning on Facebook and on sermon audio, that you would bless in abundance. And thus we ask all this in the blessed and holy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And amen.